It's been a busy week around here. You know, we got part of our Russia team back, not all of it yet, but the rest of it will be coming before too long. We got the Haiti team off and running. There, got a text from Mike yesterday, said they were there and ready to go to work. Last week, we had in this room, we had an arts camp in which we taught a whole bunch of little kids. I shouldn't say we, I had nothing to do with it. That's the collective spiritual we. Taught them everything from drama to music to dance. I came to their performance on Friday evening and I saw them do things to stories that I thought I knew that I didn't know at all. Not the way they told them anyway. So it's been a very productive week in ministry, very busy week in ministry. It's been busy on a personal front. Some of you may be aware of the fact that my fourth grandchild was born into this world on Wednesday at 6:54 in the evening. In case you want to see him, there is Marcus Alexander Perotti. I put that particular picture up to show you the contrast between his hair and mine. Kid has more hair than I think just about any kid I've ever seen. I thought his mom had a lot of hair when she was born, nothing compared to that. There's the comparison. Certainly, you know, I found myself this week on Wednesday as I was, I spent most of the day at the hospital just waiting. He was very patient, and I wasn't. I found myself off and on, kind of in a back burner way, thinking about the passage that I'm going to preach about this morning. Now, for those of you who may be our guests, we're in a series of conversations that are based out of the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. It amazes me to this day how an ancient work of that nature can be so relevant to what's going on in our world today. And that certainly is the case with the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It brings us to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And if you're even slightly familiar with the text, then you know that this passage has everything to do with the relationship between parents and children. And as I thought about this passage, I thought to myself, listen, everything that is in this passage is what I would pray for Marcus. It's what I would pray for every one of my grandkids. That they would ultimately grow up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want you to listen to this passage this morning. Let it kind of sink into your soul because there's so much in here, and I just need to warn you in advance. I have no hope of teaching everything that is in this passage this morning. What I really want to do is I want you to see a couple major points and then try to fit it all together in a way that makes sense for you. But it reads like this: children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on the earth. Fathers, and as I'm going to show you in a moment, I think you can put in parentheses there, parents, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. See, my prayer for Marcus and for the rest of the kids in my life is very simply that he would grow up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. But there is one thing that is just patently obvious in this passage. You don't need to interpret it. It lays right on the top. It's as visible as can be. And that is that he will not do that on his own. Left to his own demise, Marcus will not grow up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. He needs to be brought up. He needs to be trained up. He needs to have someone who leads him in that path so that he would ultimately become everything that God would have him to be. Now, I have four grandchildren. They range from seven, excuse me, I should put this precisely, he would, 7 1/2. They range from 7 1/2 to 4 days. Now, I don't have much of a handle on the four-day-old one yet. But the other three, I can already see their personalities emerge. Each one of them has a different personality. Each one of them has different strengths. Each one of them has different needs. And each one of them have different things that they will offer to the world and ultimately to the kingdom of God. And quite frankly, I can't wait to see how God uses these four kids. Because there's something so unbelievably wonderful about watching a child develop and grow and ultimately become someone that God uses to further his kingdom and to advance his work. Now, why do I want Marcus to grow up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? Why do I want that for all of my children and my grandchildren? Well, I would give you three reasons that just kind of roll off the top for me. Number one is because he's a blessing from God. I mean, go back and read Psalm 127, Psalm 128. These kids belong to God, but they're given to us as a trust. They're given to us as a stewardship. And they're given to us to enrich our lives. They're not an intrusion into our lives, but they're a God-given opportunity. I was telling the first service, Ann and I have been married for 38 years, and if you were to go back to early in that 38-year period of time and ask what my attitude toward kids was, it wasn't very good. I mean, I'd never grown up around little kids. I had no idea what they were for. I kind of knew that there were lots of unpleasant things about them. I didn't have a very high attitude toward kids, and I would have been very happy to have gone on my life without having to be fettered by the responsibilities of taking care of kids. But the truth of the matter is, I can't imagine my life today without kids. I mean, it is impossible for me to imagine. They have enriched my life so much more than I have ever enriched theirs. They have brought me more joy than I have ever imagined bringing to them. Children are a blessing. And I personally, desperately, want to see those blessings that have been sent my way to be rewarded with the very best life that God has to offer them. They're a blessing, and I want them to be able to live that way. But there's another reason why I want to see Marcus and all of them grow up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And that's because I could not bear the thought of them growing up uncertain of their spiritual destiny. Now, I fully understand that I don't control Marcus's spiritual destiny. I don't control anybody's except my own. But I want to do everything that I can possibly do. I want to be everything that I can possibly be to make it easy for Marcus to follow Christ. Parents, grandparents, listen to me carefully. Do you want a compass in your life? Do you want something that you can measure your life by and say, this is exactly the way God wants me to live my life? Then ask yourself this question. Do I live in such a way that my life provides a visible demonstration of the goodness and the grace of God to my family? If you can answer yes to that question, then you're meeting his standard. See, your kids, your grandkids, ought to be able to see that following God is a better alternative than following the systems and the philosophies of this world simply because of the nature of your life. They ought to see that following Christ is a better alternative simply by the genuine, practical love that flows from your life. They ought to be able to see that honesty is the best policy. That in the long run, honesty causes fewer problems and fewer issues for them simply by the integrity of your life. They ought to be able to see it. They ought to be able to see that sexual purity is better than sexual promiscuity simply by the depth of your love and the commitment of fidelity that you make to one another. I mean, believe me, kids are smart enough to see that you can't get that anywhere else in the world. They ought to see that virtue is better than vice simply by looking at the character of your life. And they ought to see that mercy and compassion are better than harshness and violence. And they ought to see that forgiveness is better than holding a grudge. And on the list goes. See, your life ought to be lived at such a level that it makes it easy and possible for your kids and your grandkids to see Christ and to follow Him because of the character of your life. There's a third reason why I would hope for my grandkids to be raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that's because I've seen the opposite of this. I've seen the destruction that comes from that lack of moral compass. And trust me, I'm not generation bashing this morning. Every generation in human history has seen what happens when parents abrogate their responsibilities and when children become rebellious. Every generation has seen it. And when that happens, when parents abrogate their responsibilities and kids live in rebellion, kids lose their way. They make decisions that are dreadful and hurtful. They follow courses of action that lower the quality of their life, not raise it. And on an individual level, we've all seen kids who have never maximized their potential. Kids who wander aimlessly through life without any real direction or any moral compass because Ephesians chapter 6 verses 1 through 4 has been no part of their life. So you say, Don, how do I do it? I mean, how do I raise a kid? How do I bring him up or her up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Well, it takes two sides, doesn't it? It takes both parent and child doing what God has called them to do. Now, this makes a good time to introduce the context. For those of you who may be our guests this morning, we've been talking our way through the practical section of the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians 5:18, we came to a very simple statement that says, be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul defines for us what it means to live filled with the Spirit. And one of the things that he says is that we would submit to one another out of love for Christ. In other words, that mutual submission would mark our life if we are living a Spirit-filled life. And then he goes on and he illustrates that with three relationships in which there is authority built into the relationship. And so the question before us is simple. It's how do you mutually submit when there is an authority figure already placed in that relationship? The first of those relationships is that of a husband and a wife. I believe, by the way, that there's a reason for the order in which they appear. And that's simply because the husband and the wife is not only the model for the family, but it's the model for all of society. And if children don't see mutual submission modeled in the parents, they will never grow up to model it in their own life, in their relationship with their parents. And if children don't learn to submit to authority and experience mutual submission in the family relationship with their parents, they will never submit to the authority of their boss when they get into the workplace. And this will be a lifelong sense of rebellion that will characterize their life because of a failure to see what they ought to see in their home. Remember what we said. The principle of mutual submission simply says this. If you are the leader in this situation, then lead in such a way that it makes it easier for the followers to follow. And if you're the follower in this relationship, then follow in such a way that it makes it easy for the leader to lead. That's mutual submission. It's the simplest way I know how to express it. We saw this principle lived out in the marriage relationship in our conversation last week, didn't we? Husbands are to submit to their wives by loving her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And when he loves his wife sacrificially, purposefully, practically, he makes it easy for her to follow his leadership. And he goes on to say, wives are to submit to their husband by respecting and willingly following his leadership. And when she does that, she makes it easy for him to lead. Now, we see that exact same pattern in the parent-child relationship. Children are to submit to their parents by doing two things. Number one, obeying their parents, and secondly, by honoring their parents. That's what the passage says. And parents are to submit to their children by doing two things. One is by not provoking them unnecessarily to anger, and secondly, by bringing them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Kids won't do that automatically. It doesn't just automatically happen. I can guarantee you of one thing. If somebody doesn't raise Marcus, he's not going to automatically grow up honoring and obeying his parents. It just isn't going to happen. There is a spiritual reality about Marcus that I'm guessing that Nick and Amy discovered somewhere about 3 o'clock in the morning last night. He is self-willed and fallen. He is the cutest little depraved creature on the planet. But depraved and fallen, he is. See, it's not going to happen automatically. Somebody has to raise him. Now, can I just make another observation? Nothing else is going to work. There is no substitute for parents doing what they are supposed to do in the life of a child. No other policy, no other institution can do what needs to be done if parents don't do what this passage teaches them to do. Politics can't do it. The political institutions are busy trying to legislate policies to compensate for what parents don't do. Education can't do it. We've put educators in a terrible position, expecting them to be able to teach our kids what we haven't, when so much of what they need to learn is not taught at all, it's caught, isn't it? It's caught in the context of a loving family. And we've put educators in the position of having to try to teach kids things that they should have been taught at home. And when both of those institutions tend to be governed by factions that don't wish to honor God and have a completely different agenda than he does, that only compounds the problem, doesn't it? Listen, the only thing that will work is for every family on this planet to come to the same conclusion that Joshua came to in Joshua 24:15. When Joshua simply says this, listen, but if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose whom you will serve. See, the bottom line is this. Everybody's going to serve something. Everybody's going to serve somebody. And if you're not going to serve the Lord, then who are you going to serve? Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors that your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? You want to go to the pagan gods over there? Or would you rather go to the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live now? I mean, they're all pagan gods. They're all made up fictional ideas of your own imagination. But as for me and my family, well, what? We'll serve the Lord. Joshua had the audacity with his parental authority to stand up and speak for the entire family. And he says, listen, this is the way we're going. And until every family does that, we're always going to struggle. We're going to struggle societally. We're going to struggle in terms of family life. And this morning I want to talk to you for a little while about how parents and children are to mutually submit. And since parents play such a significant role, I actually want to reverse the order in which they're seen in this passage. We saw it last week, didn't we? It's a pretty simple formula. If the one who leads does what they're supposed to do, we don't have to talk all that much about the followers. They just follow. And it's easier for them to do it. So let's talk about it. Parents, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and the instruction that comes from the Lord. That word that's translated for you, fathers, for the most part is translated as the male head of household. But not always. In some cases, it's translated parents. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, the writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that Moses parents, exact same word, that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. That was not just his father. They accurately translated it parents. I think this should be accurately translated parents. There's nothing in the context that points this purely to fathers. Parents, do not provoke your children to anger. What is this teaching us? I think it's teaching us that it really does take both to raise a child. Please do not hear me inaccurately this morning. I am not suggesting that if you are a single parent that you should throw in the towel and give up because you have an impossible job. You do have an impossible job to do on your own. But you should not throw in the towel because there is help. That help is found in God Himself and in the body of Christ, who can supplement that which is not present from the other parent. I'm not suggesting that doing it alone is the ideal way. It's not. In fact, it's exponentially more difficult doing it with one parent than it is with doing with both. And no matter which parent is missing, that child is missing something that God intended for them to have, and it's going to have to be supplemented from somewhere else. I am fully convinced that the single most difficult job in the world is not to be the President of the United States, and it's not to be the Secretary General of the United Nations. The single most difficult job on this planet is to be a single parent in the 21st century. It is an incredibly difficult task. Several years ago, Harvard sociologists Sheldon and Eleanor Gluck did a multiple-year study, and the purpose of their study was to determine what were the factors that led to juvenile delinquency and what could we do about them. Now keep in mind, these are not Christian people interpreting the scriptures. These are secular social scientists looking at the evidence and reporting what they have observed by the scientific method. Four factors that prevent juvenile delinquency were listed. When they were all finished, they said, listen, there are four things that are necessary to keep a kid from becoming a juvenile delinquent. And they said in 90% of the cases where these four things are present, then that child has an excellent chance of growing up to become a productive member of society. Do you want to know what they are? Number one is the father's discipline. Number two is the mother's supervision. Number three is the parents' unceasing affection, demonstrated first of all for each other and secondly for the child. And finally, it's the family's cohesiveness. They spent time together. Those four things are the greatest factors that are going to play in to the overall welfare and development of your child. The father's discipline, the mother's supervision, the parents' affection, interestingly enough, for each other. Do you realize that the thing that provides the greatest level of security for your kid isn't what you do for them, it's what you do for each other? When your kid sees parents who love and are affectionate with each other, there is a sense of security about what they experience that makes it easy for them to thrive. And then when that kind of overflows to them, that's just better. See, parenting was designed to be done by both a mom and a dad. Both parents must be involved in this wonderful privilege of raising a child. And Paul says, parents, there's something you must do and there's something that you must not do. See, you can use your parental authority, you can use your position, you can use your power as a parent for good or for ill. And you can use it to bring your kids up in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord, or you can use it to bring them up as disenfranchised, disassociated kids. And so he says, number one, you must not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. That's the first thing, you can't do that. The word provoke is an interesting word. It's an intense form of the word that means to make one angry. It means to frustrate, to exasperate, to embitter. And I hate to say this, but there's an awful lot of provoking going on these days. There are a lot of parents, some of them Christian parents, who are turning their children into anger, bitter, sullen, antisocial kids. And it's often caused, watch this, it's often caused not by what they do, but by what they don't do. It's far too often caused by parents who refuse to parent. Listen to me carefully. The fastest way to provoke your child is to fail to fully parent your child. That means that you fail to both love them and discipline them simultaneously. You want to provoke your child to anger? You want to know how to do it? Let me give you some practical suggestions. It's easy to find these. Just give them everything they want. And if you can't afford it, charge it. That way you get them off your back. If they do something wrong, then nag them, but don't actually discipline them. When they do something wrong at school, protect them from all those mean, nasty teachers who want to teach them discipline. And if it gets elevated, then by all means threaten to sue the teacher so that they'll leave your kid alone. You want your kid to go south? Then I'll tell you what you do. Criticize their father or their mother so that the kid grows up learning disrespect for their parents. Whenever they get in trouble, bail them out every time. Because if they face any real consequences, it well may influence your reputation. Above all, don't bother them with chores. Do everything for them so that they can grow up to be irresponsible all their life and blame others when things don't get done right. And by the way, when they throw a temper tantrum, let them get away with it. Let them express themselves any way that they want to express themselves, and allow them to rule your household by fear and intimidation. And then give them a big allowance and don't make them do anything for it. And praise them for their good looks, but never for their character. And I've just begun. It was interesting. I went to some of my old files on this, and I pulled out a list, and I don't honestly remember where I got the list. I just remember that I've modified it a few times over the years. But I came across a list of 10 ways that you can provoke your children to anger. Now, it seems kind of odd to spend most of my time this morning talking about the negative. So I don't want you to go home and apply these things to your life. I want you to apply the opposite of these to your life. We're just getting to them through the back door of don't provoke your children to anger. 10 ways that you can provoke your child to anger. Number one, overprotect them. Overprotect them. Never trust them. Don't give them any opportunity to develop independence. When they do well, don't reward them with greater privilege. You know, parents must give kids the room to appropriately express themselves, to appropriately explore their world, and to try new things. In other words, you got to let the rope out at appropriate levels and release them over time to live independently. And if you don't, you're going to anger your child. Secondly, practice favoritism. Make it clear that you love one kid more than you love the other. Give one of them a privilege at one stage of life that you refuse the other at the same stage of life. Constantly compare one kid unfavorably to the other. Fail to understand their uniqueness. See, your kids must know that you love them all the same. And if a child feels like you love one member of the family more than you love another, that's very frustrating to a kid. Number three, you can provoke them to anger by setting unrealistic standards or goals. You know, some parents crush their kids with pressure. They want their kids to excel at everything. For those of you who want your kid to excel at everything, why? You didn't. Listen, your kid will not, cannot excel at everything. Honestly, our drive as parents, our drive to make our kids excel at everything often has less to do with what we want for the kids than the reputation we want for ourselves. Here's what you do. Ask yourself this question. Did my kid do his best or did he do the best? And if you're asking the question, did he do the best, then you're asking the wrong question. Ask the question, did he or she do their very best? It's right to teach a kid to apply themselves to something. It's wrong to expect them to be at the top of the heap all the time. Number four, you want to provoke your kid to anger? Overindulge them. They will not tell you this one. But I'll tell you something. Whether they say it or not, it just works this way. It just works. See, if you serve them without any expectation that they would do the same for others, if you give them everything you want, if you're always picking up after them, if you allow them to throw all responsibility and accountability on others, ultimately, when they face the world and they find out that people aren't always going to serve them and that people are not going to take their responsibility and that they are going to hold them accountable for what they do, then they get angry and they often get violent. Number five, discourage them. If you want to provoke them to anger, discourage them. You can do that in two ways. One is by a lack of understanding. The other is by a lack of reward. Both destroy motivation. If you don't take the time to know who your individual kids are, you destroy their motivation. If they do well and you don't notice and you don't reward it, you destroy motivation. You have to understand your kids. Understand what they're thinking. Understand what they're trying to accomplish. Approve them when you can. Love them always. Love them always. Approve them when you can. Be patient with them when they fail. And if you don't, they're going to get discouraged and they're going to get defeated and they're going to turn angry. Number six, treat them as an intrusion. See, if your child feels like he or she is always an interruption to your otherwise busy and important life, if they constantly feel like that they are a bother to you, they are going to get angry. I know people who have had children, and it didn't change their lifestyle at all. I mean, they still did what they wanted to do. They went where they wanted to go. They routinely farmed their kids out to someone else to take care of. They let them fend for themselves. They rarely took them places because they were such a bother to them. And if you treat your kids as an intrusion, they will resent you. Number seven, you'll frustrate your child if you don't distinguish between childishness and rebellion. There is a difference between those two. Kids don't know everything they're supposed to know, do they? That's why we're supposed to teach them. They don't have the physical capability to do everything that adults are able to do. That's why they have so many accidents. And when they have an accident or they make a mistake because they're not fully developed and they're childish, don't punish them, teach them. Now, by contrast, if they break something or they do something because they're being disobedient, if they damage something because they refuse to listen and to comply, well, then don't ignore that. That's a different story, isn't it? That's an opportunity for discipline. See, you must distinguish between childishness and rebellion. And if you've taught them and they refuse to listen, that's rebellion at any age. But if you've not taught them, then you probably have a teachable moment in front of you. See, kids are kids. Let them act like kids. There's long enough for them to act like adults. And by the way, acting like an adult isn't everything it's cracked up to be. But as your kids grow, expect them to grow. And if they don't, then teach them and train them and discipline them. Number eight, you can provoke your child to anger by neglecting them. Now, you can neglect a kid in at least three ways. First of all, you can neglect them in terms of time. If you rarely make time for your kids, they're going to resent you. If you neglect them physically, in other words, if you don't take care of their physical needs and take care of the things that the child is incapable of doing for themselves, they're going to grow angry. I remember it's been years ago. In fact, Heather was in elementary school, younger years of elementary school, and I remember this because she and I were out walking one night selling Girl Scout cookies. And it was just before what would traditionally be dinner time. And we were in a middle-class neighborhood, and she went up and knocked at the door, and I kind of stood back, and she knocked at the door, and nobody came to the door. And I watched the curtains move and the window open a little bit. And a little, what turned out to be, four-year-old boy stuck his head out the window. This four-year-old boy had been alone in that house all day by himself. And he wasn't allowed to come down and open the door, which is that much is good. But he had been in that house all day by himself. His mom and dad, I shouldn't say that, whatever parent was supervising the child, went to work and left him there by himself all day to watch television, fend for himself. To me, that's unimaginable. But the truth is that happens in our neighborhoods, in our community. I think the worst kind of neglect is just simply the neglect to discipline, and to discipline consistently. When we don't teach them what they need to know, when we don't train them and we don't hold them accountable, and we don't do those things consistently, we're neglecting the necessary part of their development. Inconsistency in discipline is in some ways worse than no discipline at all, because all you end up doing is confusing the kid. You know, there's a good biblical example of what neglect looks like. It's the relationship between David and Absalom. David had wonderful qualities. There were many good things about him. He was a lousy father. And the simple truth is that he made virtually no investment in Absalom's life at all. And I'll bet if you were to ask David how that worked for him, he'd say not very well. You know, the truth of the matter is, eventually Absalom tried to pull a coup and to dethrone his father. There was so much anger built up in him. Number 9, another way that you can provoke your children to anger is to verbally abuse them. You can shred a child by what you say to them as an adult. By what you say and how you say it, you can have an enormous impact on the heart of a child. When you ridicule your kids, when you are sarcastic with them, when you criticize them, you create memories in their minds that last a lifetime. Do you have any idea how many adults I know that are driven to this day by something that was said to them by their parents when they were a small child? It amazes me. And for the parent, it probably meant absolutely nothing. They were just blowing off steam. But to the kid, it marked their life so deeply that they have been driven by that comment ever since. Number 10, you can provoke a child to anger when you physically abuse them. If you discipline your kid in anger, you run the risk of abuse. If you discipline your kid not for their good, but for yours. If you discipline them because you've been inconvenienced or irritated, then you run the risk of abuse. If you use methods of discipline that are designed to humiliate your kids, you run the risk of abuse. And when you abuse your kids physically, you are creating a powder keg of a personality, and that child grows up hating the abuse but mimicking the anger. Now, that's what you're not supposed to do. What are you supposed to do? Rather, it says, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction that comes from the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do. You've got to bring them up. They're not going to do it by themselves. Do you remember what the scriptures say about Jesus in Luke chapter 2? It says, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. In other words, Jesus and any child has to grow intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. At least in those four ways. Now, I'm convinced that in 21st century America, a kid, if they had to, could grow up physically pretty much on their own. I mean, they could find enough food, they could scrounge a place to stay, they could do whatever they need to do to survive physically. But listen, a kid will never learn to survive intellectually, spiritually, and socially without having someone to raise them. They need a parent. They need a parent to bring them up. And I told you this earlier, the greatest damage that we do to our kids is done not by what we do to them, but often what we leave undone. Parents, you're to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's your job. Do you understand the goal of parenting is not to control your children? They should be controlled, but that's not the ultimate goal of parenting. The ultimate goal of parenting is not to make your kids socially acceptable. Lord knows they should be socially acceptable, but that's not your ultimate goal. It isn't to make them polite and respectful, and they should be that. The goal of parenting as a Christian parent is to bring your kids up to lead a life that pleases God. That's your goal. You say, well, Don, how do I do that? Four steps. I got to give these to you quickly. Number one, lead them into a relationship with the living God through Christ. If you don't affect the heart, you're going to have a tough time affecting the behavior long term. You must affect the heart. Lead them into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I understand you don't control that, but you most certainly can do everything in your power to model what a true spiritual life ought to look like. Secondly, teach them the Scriptures. Teach them in the Scriptures in the context of everyday life. Help them make the connections between this is what's happening in life and this is what the Word of God says about it. Do you remember what the Scripture said to the nation of Israel back when they were right on the verge of moving into the Promised Land? It says, listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. And you must commit yourselves. He's speaking to parents here. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Listen to me carefully, parents. If you're not going to live a complete and full-orbed spiritual life, don't impose it on your kids. You're going to have a very difficult time helping them to see the importance of leading a spiritual life if you're not demonstrating it, if you've not wholeheartedly committed yourself to these very same things. And then not just commit yourselves to them, but repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. You know what he's telling you? He's telling you life is the great classroom. The greatest place to make the connection between spiritual truth and real life is in the middle of what? Real life. Teach your kids the Scriptures. Thirdly, train them. Teaching them gives them the why. Training them shows them how. Proverbs 22:6, many of you know this verse. Direct your children onto the right path, and when they are older, they'll not leave it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Folks, that's not some gilded promise for you. That is a general truism. This is proverbial literature. And what is he saying? It is generally true that the way you influence a child is the way they're going to go. This says something about the power of parenting. When you parent a child in the way they should go, when you direct them in the right paths, there's a higher probability they're going to go that way than if you don't. Fourth step, correct them. When they don't do what they ought to do, correct them. Lovingly, patiently, persistently correct them. How do you do it? By imposing punishment when they do wrong and rewarding when they do right. You have to correct them. So parents, your task is simple, isn't it? Yeah. I don't want to talk to kids for a minute, because you play an equal part in this. And the scriptures are abundantly clear. There are two things that children are to do. Number one, children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Isn't that intuitive, ultimately? I mean, especially for a child who belongs to the Lord. There's something intuitive about that sense that says, I know what I'm supposed to do. I have parents who love me. I have parents who teach me. I have parents who correct me. I have parents who model for me what life ought to be like. I know what I ought to do here. But ultimately, there's a step of mutual submission that says, I have to do it. I have to obey. Folks, that's no different than saying I need to follow someone else's leadership. There is not a single person in this room that is in every circumstance of their life a leader. Everybody is at one and the same time a leader in one circumstance and a follower in another. And if you can't follow here, you're going to do a lousy job of leading over here. All of us need to learn to submit, to obey. But there's a second thing that kids are called upon to do, and that's to honor your father and your mother. Why? Because this is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and your mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on the earth. What's the difference between honoring and obeying? Just this. You can obey without honoring. Now, if that's necessary, then obeying without honoring is better than disobeying. But that's not the best. See, honoring has to do with the attitude, doesn't it? Obeying has to do with the behavior. And if you can get to the attitude, the behavior will ultimately fall into line. And so he says to parents, or to children, you have to honor your father and your mother. It's not just a matter you have to obey. You have to honor. Why would you do that? Because God made a promise to you. All the way back to the beginning. If you don't believe me, go get your copy of Exodus chapter 20. Read the Ten Commandments and see which commandment is the first one that has an associated promise with it. I'll give you the short answer. It's this one. And what he says is this. If you do this, if you honor your father and your mother, do you understand how significant that is to God? There is a certain sense in which parents in the life of a child act as a surrogate for God in his authority in that child's life. And the degree that you honor your parents is an indicator of your heart toward God. And he very simply says, you got to honor your father and your mother. And if you do, things are going to go well for you. But if you don't, then there's a whole different set of events that begin to take place in your life. The message here is very simple, folks. Parents, you got an easy task. All you got to do is not unnecessarily make your kids angry and bring them up in the fear or the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. Kids, all you got to do is obey your parents and honor them. And both of you, if you're smart, will pray like crazy. Heavenly Father, this is such a critical message for our culture. It amazes me at times how badly we've messed this up. And then what even amazes me more is all of the theories that we develop and the ideas that we come up with as ways of trying to solve the problems that we've created for ourselves. And yet your instruction is so clear. Father, I pray that for the parents in this room, I pray that you will give them extraordinary wisdom, that you'll give them fortitude so that they will continue the task even when it gets difficult at times. I pray for kids. I pray particularly for kids who live in homes, who experience a different kind of parent than the one that's described in this passage. Everything inside of that child wants to love that parent, and yet it becomes so difficult at times because of the anger. I pray that you would help them. Help them to find ways in their heart to honor their parent and to obey them. Lord, I pray for the families in this church. I pray that this church, this group of families, would become a light in the darkness for the way families ought to work and ought to live. Help us and teach us, we ask through Christ. Amen.